open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, where we've been. And this morning, we will finish our time in chapter 3 with verse number 24. 1 John 3, verse 24. Follow along as I read. God writes through the Apostle John, "And the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he gave us." That's our text this morning. Assurance of salvation is on the other side of obedience. Everyone who wants God-given confidence that he has true fellowship with God must first cross over the threshold of obedience to God to obtain that kind of God-given confidence. God only gives assurance, and this, as we've been discussing, is a gift from God. He gives this inner confident persuasion that we've obtained fellowship with him, that we indeed do know God in truth. He gives that assurance to those who keep his commandments. In fact, to seek to attain assurance apart from and before or without obedience, to try to have confidence about your relationship with God some other way that avoids obedience or neglects the evidence of a righteous life, this is really an attempt to take for yourself what God gives to try and take it on your own terms. Trying to become confident that you know God while you refuse to submit to God's commandments is really futile. This is an attempt, essentially, to take for yourself what God is not giving to you. This is an attempt to rob God of his good gifts. Let me just try and say that clearly. To try to obtain assurance of salvation, to be confident that you know God without the evidence of a righteous or an obedient life, is an attempt to rob God of the good gifts that he only gives to his obedient children. That dynamic, that attempt has been a personal grief of mine in recent Christian literature. The practice of reassuring those who are admittedly steeped in life-dominating sinful habits, those who are consistently failing in their walk with Christ at the level of their deeds and their desires, this is something that's become unfortunately commonplace in Christian publishing. One author who admitted that he was writing his book for the frustrated, the exhausted, those who are on the verge of giving up any real progress in their Christian growth due to their lack of success in growing in holiness. This same author sought in this book to assure his readers of their relationship with God by claiming that it was actually their fallenness, it was their own sinful proclivities that made them irresistible, quote unquote, to God. How backwards is that? The more you sin, the more it endears God to you. This is really no way to give assurance to believers, to do what I believe this writer and others similar to him are seeking to do. This is really to urge someone further into the despair they're already experiencing with no victory over their sin. Because this is, as we've been studying in 1 John, this is really to consign them to the same condemnation they're already experiencing in the heart level, at the heart level. Remember, in verse 21 of chapter 3, John mentioned a heart that does not condemn, but this was in contrast to verse 20, the heart that does condemn us. And wherever you have a life dominated by sin, the one with a sensitive, somewhat sensitive conscience is going to feel acutely that condemnation, that heart that's telling them, you're not living a life glorifying to God, you're not living with the evidence of a righteous life, therefore you must not know God. At times the heart does this, and where we experience that condemnation of heart, the answer is not diminish the standards of God's righteousness, diminish the commandments of God, to mute God's voice and what he's actually required of us, and just rehearse again the things that Christ has done. Why? Because as this very verse is indicating in verse 24, it's the one who keeps his commandments that has these promises of abiding, of union with God. And so to seek assurance apart from obedience is really to consign ourselves to the heart's condemnation, to deeper despair, and really to eventually have either no assurance, assurance will remain elusive, or perhaps even worse, you will have a man-made assurance that is really no assurance at all. God doesn't claim you, though you may claim God. You will find yourself in Matthew 7, eventually one day standing before the judge saying, didn't we do great works in your name? Didn't we perform many miracles? Didn't we cast out demons? And that same one, Jesus, the righteous one, will say, depart from me, I never knew you, though you were self-assured. Self-assurance is worse than no assurance at all. And John understands this. He understands, as an apostle, receiving revelation from God, intimately acquainted with Jesus, the proper way that assurance ought to come. And he wants this for his readers. He wants his readers to have a confident assurance, a confident relationship with God. And so he wants them to know that they have fellowship with God. And so he's written what he's written. He even says, just to bring us all the way back to chapter 1, verse 4, he said, these things we are writing. Why? So that our joy may be made complete. The apostle's joy as a shepherd, he had his joy entirely fulfilled if they could be sure, they could be certain that they had attained this fellowship with God. And so he wrote these things so that they could know they have this fellowship, this union with God, this intimacy with him. And this was, as you will recall, with the Father and with his Son, and as we'll see today, with the Spirit. Fellowship with the triune God, union with the triune God, is what we want to be certain of. And so obedience is inextricably involved in us gaining that kind of God-given confidence. Now, since obedience is playing such a key role, right? This is not something that God does on our behalf without our participation. You know, Jesus did do that on the cross. You weren't there. You weren't asking for it. You weren't born yet. God crucified his Son on the cross, unleashed all of his fury on his Son so that in time all of those whom he would save would have no more wrath to face. Jesus absorbed it all. We sing that song, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. So all of that was done apart from us, but assurance differs in some sense. Assurance is not something that God accomplishes apart from us on our behalf, but assurance actually requires our participation, our obedience. This is why I said before, assurance is on the other side of obedience. And so we might be tempted at this point with obedience playing such this crucial role in gaining assurance to think that our assurance is ultimately dependent on us. We might be tempted to rely on our obedience entirely or primarily to gain the assurance that God desires for us. To look at your obedience in an ultimate sense that credits what you've done and what you've accomplished, to seek our comfort, the comfort that assurance brings, ultimately on our obedience would be actually a fatal flaw in our thinking about this component of our salvation. To look to ourselves entirely, mostly first, this would be a wrong way to think about assurance, even though our obedience plays a crucial role in it. So it's beyond doubt, on one hand, that John makes our good works, our obedience to God, necessary to our assurance of fellowship with God. But you could ask this question, where should we lay the credit for such confidence? When it comes to our assurance, when it comes to our confidence, where should we put the stress? Who gets the credit for us gaining that confidence? Does the confidence rest ultimately or primarily in what we've done or what we can do? Should our good works be the source of our assurance? And the answer to those questions is no. By no means should we look to ourselves. As the scriptures clearly say in numerous places, let the one who boasts, boast in whom? The Lord. And so even when it comes to assurance, we would do wise to heed those words. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And this morning, John is going to disabuse us of any notion that we could give ourselves or our obedience credit for our assurance in the end. With really one verse, he does this in verse 24. And so from verse 24, what we're going to learn from our passage this morning is this. The grace of God highlights two critical facets of assurance. The grace of God highlights two critical facets of assurance, and I'll just give you these two critical facets up front. First, it's the signs of assurance. And second, it's the source of assurance. So this morning we'll see the signs and the source of assurance. These are the two critical facets that the grace of God highlights. First, the signs of assurance. And let's begin by saying first, what is not a sign of assurance? Look at verse 24. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he gave us. The Spirit is explicitly mentioned more clearly than anywhere else in the book prior to now. The Spirit is explicitly mentioned in verse 4, and it says, we know by this that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he gave us. But here's what John is not saying. He is not saying the Spirit abiding in you is the sign of your assurance. He's the evidence of your assurance. Why? Because you might subjectively feel like the Spirit abides in you. And John is not hinging our assurance on that kind of subjectivity. In fact, there are lots of people who think they have the Spirit who do not, in fact, have God's Spirit. And there are all kinds of bizarre teachings about evidences of the Spirit. And people point to really strange things to say the Spirit abides in you. But our own subjective feelings, even our own subjective experiences, are not the indication, the God-ordained signs that we actually know him, that we have fellowship with him. I mean, he is indicating at the beginning of verse 24 two incredible realities. He talks about those who abide in God. That's one way to think about this fellowship with God. There are those who abide in him. And then there's also something else happening. There's God abiding in the person. Two astonishing and incredible realities. And to put it both ways, John is indicating a clear union that's taken place. Not only do we abide in God, but God even abides in us. It works both ways. That is an incredible degree of fellowship. It is that intimate. Us in him and him in us. That reality is not hinging on subjectivity, on anything that's ultimately up to us. The signs of our assurance are not what we might feel is the Spirit's indwelling. It's not what John is saying here. But here are the signs of salvation mentioned clearly at the beginning of verse 24. This is the one who keeps his commandments. God has laid down concrete, objective indicators that can only be accomplished by those who know him, those who are in fellowship with him. He calls that, in a phrase, keeping his commandments. So these are the signs of assurance, keeping his commandments. This is what he ties and really connects in a way that is immovable to gaining this confidence. The reality of salvation, this is our fellowship with God, the union he's describing, us abiding in him, him in us. This belongs not to everyone, but to those who keep his commandments. The knowledge or awareness of him abiding in us is his Spirit's work, and we'll come back to this in our second point. But for now, just notice that the confidence and knowledge of our relationship with God is inseparably attached to our keeping his commandments. That's it. That's the groundwork. That's the basis. These are the signs. Anyone not keeping his commandments cannot lay hold, cannot claim, rightly claim, these realities to abide in him or to have him abiding in us, or even to know for certain. If you think you know for certain that you abide in him and that he abides in you, apart from keeping his commandments, then the confidence is self-assurance. This is self-confidence. You don't have God's approval with that degree of confidence. And really, these signs are the keeping of his commandments, this fits perfectly with the previous context and even what's coming, but where we've been in 1 John, because John really summarizes the evidences in a couple of ways. You could boil down everything John says as a sign of assurance to these couple of things: one, Christ-like righteousness, and two, brotherly love. These are the signs. You know, you think everything that people might be going after in life, everything man might prop up as a good work to pursue, those things may or may not be what God says they are. Here's what God really lays claim to. It is a Christ-like righteousness and brotherly love. Just go back to chapter 1. I want to show you where we've seen these signs of assurance. In chapter 1, verse 5, John, building a foundation here for them to have assurance, begins with this message. And this is the message we have heard from him. This is from Jesus. And this is the message we declare to you. What is it? Here it is, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So God is the one in whom there is no sin. And this was Jesus's message. Who would know that better than John, who did ministry up close and personal with Jesus and then was sent out by Jesus as an apostle? That's what it means, sent one. Apostle means sent one. So John knows what he heard, and he summarizes Jesus's message about God as that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. So God, who is perfect, therefore requires all of those who have been born of God, who possess the same nature, look at verse 6 in chapter 1, therefore to resemble him in this way. If we say we have fellowship with him then, but we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice or do the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, notice verse 5, God is light. Verse 7, he is in the light. Therefore, those who have fellowship with him are absorbed by light. So if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Then we have legitimate fellowship with God, but only if we walk in the light. This is another way of saying Christ-like righteousness. It's the righteousness, the obedience, the goodness that God himself is and imbibes, and that Jesus lived out perfectly during his earthly life. Notice in chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So there he even says, as much as I'm writing, so that you have a confident fellowship with God, that involves or requires me to write so that you don't sin. Why? Because as you increase in holiness, though you're not perfect yet, you never will be, you have to confess your sins, he's already said in chapter 1, verse 8. As you grow in holiness, your confidence in your fellowship with God will grow. So John wrote for his readers' holiness so that they would be like Jesus Christ, who, he says in chapter 2, verse 1, is the righteous one. Even notice verse 3, how consistency between our profession and our practice produces our assurance. Verse 3 in chapter 2. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly in him the love of God has been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Jump down to verse 15. Here we're exhorted to avoid loving the world. This is another way of saying practicing Christ-likeness. Jesus, who did not love the world, we're to be like him. Verse 15 says, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. And then he, perhaps in the most potent way in the book, at the end of chapter 2, on into chapter 3, describes this really thorough righteousness that is put on by the believer because he now shares in the very same nature with God. I'll read this lengthy section, but what you'll hear in this is sort of our idiom, our way of speaking that says, like Father, like Son. Notice verse 29 in chapter 2. If you know that he is righteous, this is God, you know that everyone also who does righteousness has been born of him. Here's the Christ-like righteousness he's describing. Those who have been born of God the Father and been made sons of God now resemble the Son of God in their very righteousness. So you know that he is righteous. You know that everyone also who does righteousness then has been born of him. See how great a love the Father has given to us that we would be called children of God? And we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been manifested as yet what we will be. We know that when he is manifested, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. There it is, another way of capturing the Christ-like righteousness that believers must embody. Everyone who does sin also does lawlessness, verse 4. And sin is lawlessness, and you know that he was manifested, Jesus was, in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins, that is, as a practice, as a habitual way of life. No one who sins has seen him or has come to know him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who does righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who does sin is of the devil, because the devil sins from the beginning. The Son of God was manifested for this purpose, to destroy those very works of the devil. Everyone who has been born of God does not sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot practice sin, because he has been born of God. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested. Everyone who does not do righteousness is not of God, as well as the one who does not love his brother. And that's why this second sign of assurance is brotherly love, because John is tying right up against Christ-like righteousness, this virtue of brotherly love. This is not just any kind of love. This is not just love for the people you like. This is not just love for the world. This is love specifically for God's children. And as we've talked about, this is a unique love that only exists among Christians. No one loves Christians uniquely but Christians. Why? Because they've all been born of the same source, of the same Father. They've all proceeded from him, as it were. And since they share God's own divine nature, they now have a special affection for God's people. This is why people who don't love Christians cannot be Christians. When God makes a Christian, when he causes someone to be born again, then they inherently come to possess this brotherly love. Notice how this hasn't been absent from where John has been already. again, turn back to chapter 2, verse 9. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother, that one is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. This is the new old commandment that John had been talking about. It's a new commandment in the sense that Jesus came and exhibited this in person for the first time, and then Jesus could now say, love your brother, love one another like I've loved you. The implication here is that God possessed, or Jesus possessed, a unique love for all of those children of God. Jesus says this in John 10, God has given me sheep, and my job is to save them all. He came so that all of them would have eternal life. So Jesus came. He lived a perfect life as their example. He died for all of those same ones that God gave to him. He rose on their behalf. He ascended and he commissioned his apostles to go labor so that all of the sheep in subsequent generations would believe by their word. And he prayed for them in John 17 as their great high priest. Well, in time, what else would God be doing but imparting a unique love in those children for one another? Just like they have a unique love for the Father, they now possess a unique love for the family members, for the other children in the household. You can't take this and set this aside from genuine conversion. So this is what John is alluding to here when he discusses the love as the commandment. It's new, but it's always been God's standard for his household. And then the hatred that exists because there is not this love for God's people. He continues on in the same chapter, verse 18, children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us. Why? They were not really of us. For if they had been of us, if they were of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be manifested that they all are not of us. You see here this significant indication of a lack of love from God, for God's people. How do you know? They actually betrayed God's people. They turned against Christ and forsook God's household, God's family. They didn't have a genuine love for God's people. They didn't stick around. This was proof that they were never converted. They are now called by John Antichrist, so opposed to Christ that the term is fitting. In where we've been the past few weeks, in chapter 3, verses 10 and following, again, highlights this quality of brotherly love. Look at chapter 3, verse 11. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Those who do not love the brothers, do not have God's righteousness, hate those who do practice God's righteousness, who are God's children. John says in verse 13, do not marvel, brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Notice the similarity of language with verse 24. We know that we love the brothers, or that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Excuse me. So this is where the knowledge comes from, the certainty that we have this new fellowship with God. We are walking in the light, that we've been born of God, that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. No one who does not love abides in death. The one who does not love abides in death. Everyone, verse 15, who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we have known love, that he laid down his soul for us, and we ought to lay down our souls for the brothers. That's what that word life means. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. This is a sign of assurance. You can't have assurance without a Christ-like righteousness, nor can you have assurance without brotherly love. These are absolutely crucial. So now this brings us actually back to our question, who gets the credit for these things? Who gets the credit for your personal Christ-like righteousness that you carry out, believer? Who gets credit for every ounce of love you have for the brethren? And this is why John ends this chapter with the words that he does. This is our final point, number two, the source of our assurance, because the answer of who gets the credit for such comprehensive supernatural change is the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God gets the credit. Notice this at the end of verse 24. We know by this, we've seen that phrase before in verse 19, and by this we know that we are of the truth. We've seen that in chapter 2, verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know him. John keeps doing that. By this. He's never going to let us get too far away in our thoughts from where they ought to be anchored. Here is how we know. Here's the basis of your assurance. And here he says, by this we know that he abides in us. It is by the Spirit whom he gave us. That's how. By the Spirit whom he gave us. If assurance is the caboose on the engine of our salvation experience, I think it's coming at the end. Assurance is on the other side of obedience to God's commandments, on the other side of Christ-like righteousness and brotherly love. And here John says that our knowledge or our awareness of our union with the triune God comes by way of the Spirit whom God gave us. Then essentially John is crediting the Spirit with the final effect of our salvation, with our assurance. Our knowledge that he abides in us is produced by the Spirit. Then what John has just done is he has credited the Spirit with the final effect of our salvation, and in so doing has attributed everything else essentially to the Spirit. Here's how he does this. To think of one example of this. This is like a group of children saying to their friends once they've arrived at the event that my mom dropped us off. This is the final effect. We're here. Mom did it. It's assumed in that statement that mom is the one who told the children when they needed to be ready, when they needed what they needed to bring, gathered the supplies for the trip, loaded the kids in the car, identified the location of the event, and did all of the driving up to that point and brought you to the final destination so that your arrival was done by that one. All of the other stuff is assumed just by accrediting mom with the final effect. That's one way to think of this. Let me show you two examples of this kind of thing happening in the Old Testament, where one person is given credit for the final product And it's assumed that that same one is given final credit, not because there was no one else involved, but because that person spearheaded the whole effort. Everything else done was overseen by that primary person. So they get the ultimate credit. Two examples, one coming from Exodus chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40. If you're looking for illustrative material, you can almost always find it in the Torah. All roads lead back to Torah. Here in Exodus 40, what all-important structure was being built while the people wandered in the wilderness? The tabernacle. Notice in Exodus 40, verse 17, who is credited with the tabernacle's erection. Now it happened in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Moses erected the tabernacle and laid its bases and set up its boards and inserted its bars and erected its pillars. He spread the tent over the tabernacle and placed the covering of the tent on top of it, just as Yahweh had commanded Moses. Then he took up the testimony and put it in the ark and attached the poles to the ark and put the mercy seat on the top of the ark. He brought the ark into the tabernacle and placed the veil of the screen and screened off the ark of the testimony, just as Yahweh had commanded Moses. And then it continues on and talks about all the things he had done. Fast forward to verse 33. He, Moses, erected the court all around the tabernacle and the altar, and he put up the screen for the gateway of the court. Thus, Moses finished the work. And even the New Testament imports this same kind of language in Hebrews chapter 3 by saying Moses was faithful in all God's house. Now, how do you explain Moses the man? I mean, was he just no sleep, doing it all? Of course not. Because we're told actually prior, when Moses is given the instruction, that there are two men who have been uniquely gifted for this task to aid Moses. They had the wisdom, skill, craftsmanship, and all of the metal and fabric that they were going to need to produce this work of art in this place where God would dwell amongst his people. Aholiab and Bezalel, two men uniquely gifted by God to do the work. What happened to them? I mean, is Moses just writing them out of the credit at the end? Of course not. But we understand as readers, when it talks about Moses doing the work, it's not that no one else was involved, that no one else had their part to play. In fact, Moses actually details significantly that other people were involved. Those two men even led groups of people to construct the tabernacle and all its furnishings. But Moses was the guy. He led the effort. He instructed the people. He oversaw the process and ensured that everything was done exactly the way God intended. And so Moses is given the credit for the work. Something similar happens in 1 Kings. If you just turn briefly to 1 Kings chapter 6, here again, similar example, because we find another structure being built, now a permanent place for God to dwell among his people, no longer in a tent, but in a legitimate house, a building, not movable and portable, to be torn down, but stationary and fixed. And here, Solomon is said to have done this work. Chapter 6, verse 2, as for the house which Solomon, King Solomon, built for Yahweh, its length was 60 cubits, its width 20 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. And then it's given other dimensions and materials associated with that. Jump down to verse 9, it says that he, built the house and completed it. He paneled the house with beams and planks of cedar. Verse 14 says, so Solomon built the house and completed it. And just prior, Solomon is, he describes the workers that came from Hiram, king of Tyre, to actually help build the temple. And then in the next chapter, verse 7, it's written, verse 13, then King Solomon sent and brought Hiram, king of Tyre. And it says everything that Hiram did, because Hiram was uniquely capable of helping in the work that Solomon intended to do. Again, this is only to illustrate the point that we're making from 1 John, that when John says the final work of our salvation, the assurance component of our salvation comes by the Spirit, if the Spirit is the one producing assurance, then the fruit required to bring about assurance are also the Spirit's work. So who gets the glory? The answer is the Spirit gets the glory for our assurance. The work of assurance is the Spirit's work to accomplish in us. It's what the Spirit powerfully does in us as he works assurance in us. And what's key to remember is the Spirit, you don't have to get spooky here. The Spirit does this in evident ways, not subjective impressions or feelings or man-made standards. Just think about everything we've read so far. How is the Spirit producing assurance in God's people? The Spirit is producing assurance of salvation in God's people. We gain confidence in our fellowship with God by the Spirit's work, because the obedience that's necessary is what the Spirit is accomplishing in us. In other words, by the Spirit producing the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, that is how we gain assurance brought about by the Spirit. There is nothing in salvation that we get the credit for ultimately. Do you believe? Of course, God doesn't believe for you. But even your faith is brought about by the Spirit of God. You have a heart that believes God now if you're a Christian, and all glory goes to God for that renewed nature. The faith that you exercise, the Spirit did that. Every ounce of obedience that we carry out, the Spirit's not obeying God for us. We're doing that. We're obeying God. But the credit goes to the Spirit. We're not doing that apart from the Spirit. He laid down the obedience. He gave us the commandments. He gave us his word. He gave us a nature that can now go walk in obedience. All praise be to the Spirit. And just to not get, to not overlook this detail, in 1 John 3:24, we know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he gave us. Even the work of the Spirit proceeds from the Father. The Father sends the Spirit to accomplish the Father's will, and the Spirit willingly submits to the Father in this sense. The whole triune God is at work in our salvation. The whole triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, are worthy of praise when you have God-given assurance of faith. That's what's happening here. The Spirit is the source of our assurance. And so, by way of implication, I've already hinted at one of these. First, we ought to worship the Spirit. The Spirit is worthy of our praise when we have assurance of faith. Without the Spirit, salvation itself would be impossible. Without the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit would be impossible. Without the Spirit, the assurance that comes from a fruitful life would all be impossible. So praise the Spirit of God. He is worthy of our worship. This also implies that we cannot give people assurance. We cannot give people assurance. Have you ever heard this done? Perhaps you've been guilty of this, as I have. Pray this prayer. And don't let anybody ever doubt. Don't you ever doubt your salvation, because you prayed this prayer, because I'm telling you what I'm telling you. I mean, we should not seek to give people assurance. Assurance is a work of the Spirit, so let the Spirit do his work. You know, lest we steal the glory the Spirit deserves, don't attempt to do the work that only the Spirit can accomplish. What we can do is teach people how to discern their salvation. What we can do is urge people to do what's necessary to obtain salvation, i.e. repent and believe. We can exhort them with the truth to believe what God has said about how assurance is attained, but we can't give them assurance. So helpful for parents, right? You can't save your children, neither can you impart confidence on your children that they are saved once they are, if they are. That's the Spirit's work. And as much as we want that blessing for them, it's wise to wait. Be patient. Where you see no fear of God or an absence of Christ-like righteousness and brotherly love, don't seek to bring assurance there. Urge them, remind them of how they can have assurance, and exhort them to walk in that obedience. A final implication to note is that if the Spirit, if God gave his Spirit to us so that the Spirit would work assurance and all of the fruit that produced that assurance, if that's what the Spirit's doing, then that means every sin of ours is to work against the Spirit. Ephesians 5 says, don't grieve the Spirit, don't quench the Spirit. And even 1 Thessalonians, just turn back here. If you're in 1 John, just turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I love the way that in a context about avoiding sexual immorality, Paul teaches us how to control our bodies, but he even connects that to how we regard God's Holy Spirit. Notice in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, just starting at verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not what? Know God. This is what we're talking about. They have no fellowship with God. People who don't have fellowship with God practice sexual immorality. Don't be like them then. Verse 6, what a man should do is not transgress and defraud his brother, notice the brotherly love, in the matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, just as we also told you and solemnly warned you. For God did not call us to impurity, but in sanctification. Consequently, he who sets this aside, you ignore these instructions, then you are not setting aside man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. To persist in sin is to disregard God. It is to reject God who gives his Holy Spirit to you for an explicitly other purpose. So if God gives his Holy Spirit to you, Christian, to make you holy, to impart to you the gift of assurance, then don't sin. Avoid sin in private, in public, in your heart, in your deeds, in your desires, in your words. Be afraid to sin, if I can say it that way. Why? Because God is working something else. Why would I want to oppose God's Holy Spirit? Assurance is on the other side of obedience. Well, so is God's blessing. God's given us his Holy Spirit so that he might bless us, fill us with joy. Then we need to walk in step with the Spirit so we can have the joy that God's appointed for us. Amen? Let's pray. God, what incredible truths that you would find from your own abundance, your kindness, you would find it appropriate to give us the gift of your Holy Spirit, the gift of assurance, a fruitful life. And the Spirit is, in his own grace and kindness, working all of this in us. Not apart from us, but in us. There is a tremendous supernatural power at work in us that we hardly understand. And so I pray you would make us in the coming days more aware of the Spirit's work in us, that it would fill us with joy and thrill us to do your will, so that we ourselves would grow in confidence, that we would know with certainty that we have fellowship with you, and so that even the world would behold a witness in our lives, in this church, that you've established for yourself. Help us to walk in the light, to honor you, all for your great name's sake, so that we would praise you in keeping with your greatness. And so we pray all this in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen.